Ephesians 4, 17 through chapter 5, verse 2. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. As I have mentioned already several times before, I am a huge fan of the Indianapolis Colts football team. I love Colts football. Now, especially back in the Peyton Manning days, the Colts had one arch enemy, one opponent that we despised above all others. It was and is Tom Brady and the New England Patriots. Colts fans rightly cannot stand those guys, and vice versa. Especially then, Patriots fans did not like Colts fans. It would be comparable to, say, being a fan of Penn State and trying to get along with an Ohio State fan. It's just probably not going to happen. But the trouble was, every now and then, you'd run across some guy who claimed to be a fan of both teams. He'd say, you know, I really like the Colts. I love to watch Peyton Manning play. They're a great team. But I also really have a lot of respect for Tom Brady. He's great. Bill Belichick's great. The whole team is just fantastic. And I really like to watch both teams play. I root for them both. Now, right away, when somebody says this, you know that there is something wrong. You'd say, listen, buddy, you don't get it. Okay, to be a fan of one means that you oppose the other. If you are a true Colts fan, it is part of your DNA to despise Tom Brady. A Colts fan spends Sunday afternoons in prayer and fasting for God to smite Tom Brady. We do not root for Tom Brady. That never happens. A Colts fan who doesn't actively oppose the Patriots is probably not a true fan. A similar lesson is being taught here in Ephesians 4. Just like the actions of a sports fan reveal his true loyalties, so the way we live reflects our true loyalties. Paul says we must not walk as the Gentiles walk. In other words, we must not walk like the rest of the world. Listen to how Paul describes what it's like to live like the world. He says the Gentiles, or unbelievers, they're callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. In other words, they live with no regard for God. Their lives are marked by immorality. They've so hardened themselves against what is right that they have no reservations about doing what is wrong. Whatever they want, they do. To live as a Christian, however, demands that we live in a way that reflects particular values. We're not given freedom to do anything that we please. We're not given permission to be part of both teams. We are given the freedom to do what pleases God. Of course, if you're a Christian, you already know that to be true. As Paul says, that's not how we learn Christ. We didn't learn that after we became a Christian, we could live however we want. We were told that being a Christian means living a particular kind of life. And more than knowing it, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit living in you who gives you desires to live a certain way. There's something deep within you that longs to obey. In this passage, Paul calls it the new self or the new man. It's the same man that Paul wrote about in chapter 2 when he said that in Christ we are created as a new man. It's the new man that we put on, as Paul says, at the moment of conversion. At the moment that we become a believer, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. And His life counts for our life. Paul says in Galatians that the presence of Christ has so invaded our lives that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. It's Christ who works in us that gives us those desires for obedience and the ability to obey. But there is a problem, though, isn't there? Despite those new desires, despite this new identity we've been given in Christ, we do still sin. In fact, our hearts even long for sin. There are desires and temptations to sin that we have that are so strong, sometimes we wonder if we could even be a Christian with these desires that we have. Paul identifies these desires, these sinful temptations, as the old man. The old man is your former self. He's the one that you put off when you became a Christian. He's the one that was replaced by the Spirit of Jesus. The old man is the one who was dead in trespasses and sins. The old man is the one who followed after Satan and wanted to disobey. He was a son of disobedience and a child of wrath, as we've learned already. And make no mistake, this old man, he is dead. He was put off at the moment that you believed. He is gone and the new has come. But even though your old man is dead, the residual effects of sin remain. Sin perverts our thinking so that when temptation arises, the old man is given a voice. And like a ghost, the old man haunts the believer, waiting to drag him back into his old way of life. In previous passages, Paul has been telling us about our mission as a church. He says we've been united as a group of people to declare the wisdom of God. And now as Paul begins to explain what it looks like to live out our purpose, what he's trying to communicate here, I believe, is that our winning this battle against the old man, our living a life that pleases God, is crucial to achieving our purpose. If we continue to live like Gentiles, we cannot be the people that God has called us to be. If we live like Gentiles, we don't put the power of the gospel on display. That's why Paul's command in verse 17 is so stern. If the old man wins, if you fall again and again into sin without repenting, the church fails. The question of crucial importance for us then is, how do we overcome this old man? How do we battle these desires that wage war inside of us? How do we put them to death so that we become imitators of God? In this passage, what Paul says is that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In high school, I had a really good friend whose parents had an old truck. And they never really used it. And so in order to kind of protect it a little bit, they decided to keep it in an old barn. And since that truck was out of the way in their barn. It got even yet less use than it would have normally received. Well, after some months of totally ignoring this old truck, they realized they had some use for it, and so they went to get it out of the barn, only to discover that while it had sat there, it had been totally overrun with rats. The rats had basically totaled the entire truck. They got up into the upholstery, they got into the wiring, and they just ate the truck. They destroyed the entire thing, and the truck wouldn't run again. The story of what those rats did to my friend's truck is a good example of what sin does to our brains. Sin destroys and perverts our thinking so that it doesn't function properly. Sin causes us to think that we are the masters of our domain, that our desires are the ones that should be fulfilled at all costs. Listen again to how Paul describes the thinking of the Gentiles. He speaks about the futility of their minds. Sin promotes an empty, meaningless existence that is disconnected from reality and therefore makes all kinds of impurity seem worthwhile. Gentiles are darkened in their understanding. In other words, sin blinds you to the truth. Moreover, he says that they are ignorant. Sin so perverts their thinking that they are incapable of grasping truth. They can't even understand right from wrong because sin has so perverted their minds. Lastly, he says they're callous. They become so hardened to immorality that they've lost all sensitivity to good and evil. They don't even care to do what's right. Sin so warps the mind that a brain on sin all at once is more and more sin and less of God. Friends, even if you are a Christian this morning, that kind of thinking, apart from Christ, described your mind previously. Formerly, before God saved you and began to enlighten your mind to spiritual things, your mind was totally depraved. Your mind was subject to patterns of thinking and ways of living that promoted the increase of your sin. You were used to thinking in one way. How can I do what feels right to me? How can I fulfill my own desires? The good news of the gospel, though, is that through faith, your mind has been awakened to spiritual things. God has caused your mind to be alive to Him, to His desires, and His ways. Your mind is no longer enslaved to sin. You are freed to obey. But here's the deal. Even though through faith God sees you as perfectly righteous, even though you've been transformed into a new person in Christ, you still exist with the same brain that was once previously totally distorted. The same mind that you have now is the same mind that was once dead and darkened in sin. And though God is now using your mind to serve and obey Him, your brain is used to another way of thinking. You are normally used to serving and obeying yourself. This war between the old man and the new man, between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit, this war between the desires of a mind that is renewed and the desires of a mind that wants sin, takes place in our brains. If we are to overcome the old man, our ways of thinking have to be renewed so that we stop thinking like the old man and start thinking like the new man. It's interesting in this passage that Paul describes the putting off of the old man and the putting off of the new man as if they happened in the past, which they did. They happened at conversion. But when he says that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, He's using a verb that stresses continuous, ongoing renewal. So unlike the putting off of the old and putting on the new, which are one-time events, renewing your mind is a continuous activity. We are to be continuously changing our thinking so that we no longer think as the old man, but we think like the new man who lives in us. In other words, we need to think according to this new identity that we've been given in Christ. The main point of the passage this morning is that a new identity demands a new way of thinking. Your new identity in Christ demands that you think a different way. So what exactly does it mean to be renewed in the spirit of our minds? I think we could describe it kind of like this. Renewing the mind to live according to your new identity is kind of like wearing a new pair of jeans for the first time. When you buy a new pair of jeans, they're stiff and rigid and uncomfortable. They don't fit well. It's kind of awkward to walk in them. But after some time, after you've worn those jeans several times and put them through the wash a few times, they begin to feel comfortable. They kind of fit your body a little bit better. Renewing our mind to be like Christ is the same, only in reverse. In this case, it's not that our new identity needs to be molded to fit our mind, but that our mind needs to be molded to fit our new identity. Here's what I mean. At the moment of conversion, when you decided to repent and follow Jesus, Paul says you were created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So through faith, you are already righteous and holy. When God looks at you, he sees his Son. You are counted by faith as being one who never sins and always obeys. That's who you are. Renewing your mind is the process of filling your mind with who you are in Jesus so that you begin to think like Jesus. It's the process of filling your mind with the truths of the gospel so that your life is transformed. It's the process of identifying bad, sinful ways of thinking and replacing them with thinking like Jesus. The more you know who God has made you to be in Jesus, the more you will be holy. The more you renew your minds with truths like Ephesians 1:4, that in Christ you are chosen to be holy and blameless, the more you will begin to live a holy and blameless life. There are two practical aspects of renewing your mind to be like Jesus. First, Paul says, we can't renew our minds without the Word of God. Friends, if you're going to put on the mind of Christ, you need the words of Christ. Without the diligent study of the Word of God, without pouring yourself into it, you're not going to be able to combat your old ways of thinking. It's going to be hard for you to identify the lies that the old man is telling you if you're not filling your brain with the truths that to which the new man has made you to be. A second and crucial aspect of mind renewal is community. If there's an area of our lives where we are darkened in our understanding, we're going to have a hard time seeing it alone. It's hard to see in the dark without somebody else helping you along. We need the help of other godly believers who can come alongside us and point out areas where we need to change. Our confession and repentance in the context of a community of believers is an important step in renewing our minds. As Paul moves forward in this passage, what he does is show us the kind of change that accompanies a renewed mind. What he's doing here is showing us what it looks like to live and think as the new man. First, he teaches us that a new mind produces honesty. In verse 25, Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." You know, in the vast majority of cases, a lie is told for the good of the person telling the lie. We lie in order to protect ourselves or to build ourselves up. We lie about our age so that people will think, oh, wow, she looks great for, you know, she's 30 years old. That's, wow, she looks great. We lie about the sins that we have committed so that people will think well of us. Lies benefit the self. And because lies serve to bolster the self, our old man loves a lie. The old man saw the truth as something that should be twisted to serve one's own advantage. But the new man, however, understands that truth is not ours to twist. And to do so only hurts the one lying and the one being lied to. That's why Paul says that we're to speak the truth to our neighbor, for we are members of one body. So while the old man thinks, how can I twist this truth to benefit myself? The new man identifies that pattern of thinking. The new man says, you know what? I like to. The old man sees the truth as something that he uses to his own advantage. When the new man says, how can I preserve the truth for my own good and for the good of my community? As our minds are renewed into the identity of Jesus, who was God in the flesh and therefore could not lie, we become people who strive to tell the truth. Second, Paul teaches us that a new, renewed mind produces restraint. He says, be angry. Yeah, it's hot. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Did you know that it's possible to possess godly anger? It is possible to be angry about any number of things, like a particular sin or injustice, in a way that actually pleases God. But if you're like me, it's kind of hard to imagine what godly anger looks like, because most of the time we let our anger morph from godly to godless real quick. You see, while there may be justification for our anger, our anger becomes sinful. As one commentator says, if our anger is not free from injured pride, malice, or a spirit of revenge, it's sinful anger. It's awfully easy to let your anger morph into godless anger. The way that we respond to what makes us angry is the key. When your spouse sins against you, do you become enraged and scream and yell and fly off the handle? Do you shut down emotionally? Do you carry bitterness and resentment with you? These things are evidence of ungodly anger. Though perhaps your anger was justified, to hold on to these things, to respond to anger in the wrong way, is sinful. In the passage, Paul gives us two practical ways to prevent ungodly anger. First, he tells us to not let the sun go down on our anger. Now, many people take this verse literally and assume that it means that we should never go to bed angry. But while that's a good principle to live by, that's not exactly what the verse means. This phrase is a figure of speech that means we are not to hold on to our anger. There are times when we're angry, but perhaps we, in order to not deal with it, we just pretend like whatever it was didn't take place. And we try to bury that anger and we push it down and just pretend like everything is okay. Does that sound familiar to anybody? What Paul is saying here is that just like the sun always comes back up, so your anger over a particular issue is going to keep coming up until you deal with it. Paul is teaching us that we need to deal with our anger in a timely manner. If in your anger you if in your marriage you refuse to deal with anger, you'll only find down the road that your anger, resentment, and frustration are greater than at first. Friends, if there is anger in your life that you are holding on to, that you are refusing to let go of, Take time to deal with it. Go to that person that has angered you. Explain in a godly way what made you angry and deal with it. And the second practical reason is why we need to deal with it. Paul says that we avoid ungodly anger the way to avoid ungodly anger is to give no opportunity for the devil. This is a motivation to deal with our anger quickly. The longer we hold on to that anger, the more Satan has an opportunity to exert his influence. Dealing with anger in your marriage or with your fellow co-workers or with your children keeps Satan at bay. A renewed mind recognizes the tendency to ungodly anger and puts on the Spirit of Christ, who, though he was always justified in anger, sought to deal with it in godly ways. Third, Paul teaches us that a renewed mind produces diligence. Paul says in verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." I hope no one in this room would consider himself or herself a thief, but the reality is that we steal in all kinds of ways more than we realize. Husbands steal valuable time from their wives when they come home and disconnect after a long day's work. Wives steal from their husbands when they refuse physical intimacy. Employees steal from their employer when they spend too much time on Facebook. Church members steal from one another when they don't put effort into serving each other. The reason we steal is simple. We steal from others to fulfill our own desires. A husband steals time because what he desires is rest and comfort, not the hard work of a conversation. But as we renew our minds with who we are in Christ, we stop thinking about how we can abuse others to meet our own needs, and we begin focusing on how God has equipped us to meet the needs of other people. A husband with a renewed mind will put aside his desire for comfort and will diligently work to serve his wife's emotional needs. A mind renewed with the gospel produces diligence that serves others. Fourth, Paul teaches us that a renewed mind produces uplifting speech. He says we should let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Earlier I talked about how sin destroys the wiring in our brains, kind of like the rat did to my friend's truck. As sin destroys our brains, patterns of thinking become ingrained in our minds. We develop patterns of behavior that become natural to us. And nowhere is that more evident than in the way that we speak. We learn corrupting talk at a young age. We learn it from parents and TV and books and music and a million other places. And the more we use corrupt language, the more difficult those patterns are to break. That's one of the reasons so many Christians struggle with the language that comes out of their mouths. But for Paul, the kind of words that we use are very important. That's why he connects it to grieving the Spirit. Our words, our unthoughtful, corrupt words, sadden the Spirit. And why is that? Why do our words sadden the Spirit? Because our corrupt language only tears people down. Corrupt talk only serves to destroy the people who hear it. You can imagine how corrupt talk destroys the morality of children who speak in this way. But even more than people who speak it being destructive by it, corrupt talk destroys the people who hear it. Even if you're not offended by it, corrupt talk destroys you. Because the more that you hear corrupt language, the more your hearts grow cold and hard against it. Corrupt talk always destroys. But the speech of the new man is always used to build up. Indeed, our words are meant to impart grace to those who hear us. So we need to renew our patterns of thinking so that our speech is naturally filled with words that uplift. For some of us, developing these new patterns of thinking is going to be hard. Now, it might mean that you can't watch a movie with language in it. It might mean that you really have to be careful who you spend time with at work. It might mean that you got to change the kind of music that you listen to. We have to be very intentional in filling our minds with the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus were the words of life. The more you fill your mind with His words, the more you will be changed so that your words give life to those who hear. Fifth, Paul says that a renewed mind produces tender-hearted kindness. He writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Corrie ten Boom is famous for her efforts in World War II to help Jews escape the Holocaust, which eventually resulted in her own imprisonment in a German concentration camp. Her book, The Hiding Place, recounts the many horrors that she experienced at the hands of her German captors. After surviving the war, Corrie began traveling the world to tell her story and proclaim the gospel and to encourage forgiveness. At the conclusion of one of her talks, as Corrie was leaving the building, a man with a German accent introduced himself. She knew right away that this was one of the captors from her prison camp. This man explained how after the war he had become a Christian, and he had come that night to seek her forgiveness. The prison guard extended his hand and said, "Fräulein, will you forgive me?" Corrie recounts that she stood there for several seconds, staring at his hand, unable to move, everything in her telling her that she had a right to bitterness and wrath and anger. Yes. Telling her that she had a right to slander this man for the horrors that he had committed. But silently she prayed that God would give her the strength to forgive. And in those moments, God changed her heart and granted this former prisoner the ability to forgive her captor. And Corrie later said, "I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Friends, some of you have been sinned against in terrible ways. There are deep hurts and pains in your past. There may be deep hurts and pains in your present. Some of you have hard marriages that are full of frustrations. Others of you have strained relationships with family members. We could go around this room and tell of countless ways we've been injured and sinned against. But though all of our hurts would be different, one thing would be the same. In every situation, the old man sneaks up in your mind and tells you that the right response is bitterness and anger. He will tell you that your rights were violated and that you deserve restitution. He'll tell you that you are right to withhold forgiveness. But the new man comes and he reminds you of the severity of your own sin against God and of the extravagant grace and mercy that forgave you of all of your trespasses. He reminds you that God is the only one who ever had a right to respond in anger to sin. And yet, through His Son, He treats you with kindness and compassion as if you were His own son. Renewing your mind with what God has done for you in Christ enables you to put aside any intention or desire for retribution. And it will help you to put on a heart of kindness that freely, willingly forgives those who have sinned against you. Paul's final exhortation teaches us that a renewed mind produces sacrificial love. He writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." The crown jewels of the British monarchy are stored in the Tower of London. One of the most famous jewels in the world is located there. It's called the First Star of Africa, and it is mounted on the king's scepter. Weighing in at 530 carats, it is the largest flawless cut diamond in the world. It's easy to see why it is the crowning jewel of the kingdom. It is a spectacular rock. In a similar way, love is the crowning jewel of all Christian virtues. Jonathan Edwards said that love is the sum of all virtues. If you were to summarize in one word all of Ephesians chapter 4, or even all of the book of Ephesians, or the entire Bible, it would be with the word love. Of course, the crowning virtue of the old man is love as well. Yes, both the old man and the new man value love. However, the love of the old man is always expressed in love for self. The old man loves himself and seeks to fulfill his own desires. The old man seeks what is good for him. But the new man, the love of the new man is expressed solely in love for other people. The love of the new man is expressed in love for others at the expense of self. It's a love that sacrifices all of its own desires and needs for the good of another person. It's the love that was demonstrated in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, we not only see the crown jewel of all virtues, but we see the ultimate expression of love. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friend. Friends, if you're like me, you know that at the core of your being, the person you love the most in the world is yourself. We are self-centered, self-seeking people. We serve the self by ignoring our spouses, by ignoring the needs of other people around us, by never thinking about the orphan around the world. What we need is a renewed mind to put on love. So how do we renew our minds to put on love? By reminding ourselves that the love of self is extinguished by the love of Christ. Friends, the more you put on Jesus, the more you renew your mind with who you have been made to be in Christ, the more you dwell on how, in spite of your sin, God made you alive by the death of His Son, the more you will grow in love for other people. Renewing your mind with Christ produces sacrificial love. Friends, there is a battle waging every moment of your Christian life. It is a battle for your mind. The old man is always working hard to drag you back to your former way of life. He wants your life to be marked by futility and darkness as you follow the desires of the flesh. But the good news of the gospel is that while the voice of the old man still rings in our ears, he is dead. The old man is gone, and you have been remade into the image of Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. And friend, the more we fill our minds with that, that we are made righteous and holy in the sight of God. The more we put the gospel in our brains, the more the voice of the old man will be drowned out. So let's pursue together our purpose to declare the wisdom of God by renewing our minds with Christ so that we become imitators of God. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, it is right that at the end of every worship service, we express gratefulness and gratitude for what you have done for us in Christ. Not only, Lord, have you saved us, not only have you made us righteous and holy in your sight, but by the power of the Spirit working in us, you drowned out the voice of the old man, and you cause us to be more like Jesus. You fill us with the gospel so that we no longer want the things of this world, but we want to obey. Lord, I pray that you would do that for every person in this room. Lord, I ask that we would put off the old and put on the new. I pray that we would renew our minds with Jesus so that we live like him for our good and for your glory. Amen.